Well, I don't know about you, but I think out of all of the Beatitudes, this is the one this evening. This is maybe the only one that seems to make sense to a watching world, to people who might be eavesdropping at the door on those strange Christians reading their Bibles. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Well, maybe not so much, but peace. Blessed are those who make peace. Well, yes, who in their right mind isn't going to put their hand up and say, yes, of course, everyone wants this, don't they? Don't they? I want to dive straight in this evening. I'm going to lead us through this with three things to see. Number one, our need for peace is profound. Number two, our status is rich. I'm going to do these first two quite quickly because I want to reserve a lot of time for application in our third point. Our third point is our work is real. Number one, our need is profound, our status is rich, and our work is real. Here's the first one. Our need for peace is deeply profound. Deeply profound. Just listen to Bono from U2, from their album, All That You Can't Leave Behind. You know their song, Peace on Earth? I'm about to butcher it, speaking it. A different kind of man would sing it to you. That's not me. My father-in-law would sing it to you, wouldn't he, if he was here? But here's the words. You can listen to this later. Find it online. Heaven on earth, we need it now. I'm sick of all this hanging around. Sick of sorrow, sick of the pain. I'm sick of hearing again and again that there's going to be peace on earth. Jesus, can you take the time to throw a drowning man a line? Peace on earth. Tell the ones who hear no sound, whose sons are living in the ground, peace on earth. For no one cries like a mother cries for peace on earth. She never got to say goodbye, to see the color in his eyes. Now he's in the dirt. Peace on earth. Jesus, can you take the time to throw a drowning man a line? Peace on earth. To tell the ones who hear no sound, whose sons are living in the ground, peace on earth. Jesus, sing a song you wrote. The words are sticking in my throat. Peace on earth. Hear it every Christmas time, but hope and history won't rhyme. So what's it worth, this peace on earth? What we long for, and hope for, and wish for, peace and joy and happiness, those things that we long for do not match up, do they, with the history of the world. I love that line in the song, hope and history do not match. War, bloodshed, heartbreak, disease, and the cold earth opening its mouth to swallow up the ones whom we love. Hope and history don't rhyme. Our need for peace is so profound. And I suspect, I was thinking about our usual suspects for Sunday evening church service. I suspect that for every one of our lives this evening, there is not one person here who couldn't point to at least one relationship, one situation, and say, in that situation, peace just seems to elude me. Whatever we try to do, we cannot put it right. And we know the pain that it has brought us. Husbands, wives, children, relations, colleagues, friends. Our need for peace is profound. And now I think about it on a national, global scale. Somebody has said, peace is merely that brief, glorious moment in history when everybody stops to reload. It's true, isn't it? World War I, more than 38 million people died. Can't really take that in, can you? 38 million. And so to help prevent it happening again, 1920, the League of Nations was formed. International peace was its primary aim. By 1928, 58 nations had signed its covenant of membership. But 11 years later, nearly all those nations were embroiled in World War II, in which over 60 million people died. You cannot get your head around it. League of Nations was wound up in 1946, replaced by the United Nations. And if you visit the headquarters, here's what you see on the wall. Here's its aim: to have succeeding generations free from the scourge of war. That's its goal. Succeeding generations free from the scourge of war. How have they done? Our need for peace is profound. Cambodia, Vietnam, Belfast, Africa, the Middle East, the Balkans. Billy Graham once said that if someone was sent from Mars to report on life on Earth, to report back, he would, in all fairness, have to conclude that this planet's chief industry was war. Our need for peace is profound. But here's why sticking this beatitude on a plaque on the wall, okay, if we see that the need is profound, they've got this plaque on the wall saying succeeding generations free from the scourge of war, what they need is this beatitude, we might say. Let's stick that on the wall instead. Here's why it would make no difference. For no one lives like this, Matthew chapter 5, unless you love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart. No one lives like this. Do you remember the first verse, chapter 5, verse 1? The difference between the crowds and the disciples? See, this here, this beatitude, that's what this is all about. The crowd want a new world order. They want a world free from sickness, free from disease. You remember the end of chapter 4? Here is someone who can eradicate all of these things from the world, and the word spread and the crowds grow and grow. They want a warrior, conqueror, king. They want world peace here and now. Jesus gets his disciples together and speaks to them. You, says Jesus, I want you to want not world peace, but to want a new heart. I want you to want new character, new attitudes, new dispositions. You see, the disciple is someone who knows that the need for peace is more profound than any UN peacekeeper on the front lines can ever imagine. The need is for peace between me and God, first and foremost. For it is the war of my own rebellious heart against God and against his loving fatherly care. It is that that has fractured the world in half. It does not matter whether you are the younger brother who squanders his life in happy-hearted wild living, or the elder brother who squanders his life in hard-hearted good living. Happy-hearted wild living or hard-hearted good living, both of them spit in the Father's face in different ways. Both of them shatter his home and world of love. And until the heart is changed, so what happens, isn't it, in that beautiful parable of the prodigal son, the wild-hearted, wild-living son has his heart changed in a pigsty. The hard-hearted, good-living son, well, we don't know what happens to him. He has the opportunity to have his heart changed. Until that happens, until we do or experience what Jesus does here in Matthew 5, where he leads us into his kingdom by coming to each of us seated there on the thrones of our lives, whether we are happily seated or miserably seated. But make no mistake, we are seated on the throne of our lives and ruling the world. Maybe we're ruling in self-pity or ruling it happily in self-service. Jesus comes here in Matthew 5, takes us by the hand and leads us down the steps, doesn't he? Verse 3, verse 4, there's another step down. Verse 5, another step. Here you go, he says, come with me, walk these steps of poverty of spirit. Do you see your own sin? Are you mourning for it? The trouble with the world is the trouble with me. It is who I am, wretched man that I am. And it's because you're the same as me. And that puts us on different sides, perhaps different sides of the same border. Because you're the same as me, we will eventually disagree. Until our hearts are changed, our problems will never be solved. Here's how Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it. He says, if the source of the trouble is in the fountain and the origin from which the stream comes, is it not obviously a waste of time and money and energy to be pouring chemicals into the stream in an attempt to cure the condition? You must go to the source. Our need for peace is profoundly deep, as deep as the deepest recesses of my soul and psyche. Do you remember Jeremiah? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can cure it? So here's why the second thing is so beautiful. Here's why our status, secondly, is so rich when we become peacemakers. Our status is rich. See the second half of the Beatitude? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. We become sons of God when we make peace. Now why? Why should that be the thing that makes us sons of God? Well, in Jewish thought, in the Bible's world, to be the son of someone means to share their character. You partake of what they're like. And so here's the thing. What is God like? He is a peacemaker. God is a peacemaker. Several times in the New Testament, Paul calls God the God of peace. That's why we read Isaiah chapter 9. He is the God who reaches into the brokenness of his world and the desperation of his people's plight, cut off from him in exile, facing the might of Assyria. And in Isaiah 9, he says, I am going to send you, what? A mighty conqueror, a warrior? I'm going to send you a baby, a son, a king. Where are you, Adam? God called, walking in the garden of the cool of the day. Where are you? Our human instinct, isn't it true? Our human instinct is to shrink from all that's involved in resolving conflict and making peace. It's actually easier often to be at war than it is to be at peace. It's easier to fight than to reconcile. And yet into that world God came looking. Why did he come? To destroy us? To eradicate us? No, to bring peace. To end the disharmony, to repair the relationship. The whole story of our Bibles from start to end is the story of how God has made peace between rebels and himself, between enemies. He is the God of peace. You see what Jesus is saying? Like Father, like Son. Like our Heavenly Father, so his earthly children. What he loves, we will love. What he pursues and cherishes, they pursue and cherish. I wonder if peace is the forgotten virtue of our family identity. We talk, don't we, about being like God or becoming like Jesus. And I imagine we tend to think of that first and foremost in terms of love. If we love like him, we become like him. Or if we are holy like him, we become like him. How often do we register that he is a God of peace, a God who makes peace? It's what the gospel is all about. It's why churches exist. You remember the letter to the Ephesians? God has made the two one, Jew and Gentile. He has removed the barrier between them by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You cannot be like God unless you are a peacemaker. That's what Jesus is saying. If you can live with discord and not bat an eyelid at it, if relationships can sour and disintegrate and you're not deeply grieved and hurt, something is wrong. If you take your hurt and turn it inwards into war, rather than somehow in some way, maybe in time, turning it outwards into seeking peace, if we do not do that, we do not know God. Isn't that what he's saying? You cannot be a son if you are not like the Father. So here's how I want to round this up this evening. Here's our third point. Our work is real. Our work is real. When we read this beatitude, Jesus is putting us to work. Something we have to do. Don't miss here in verse 9 a very simple point. Do you notice Jesus does not say, blessed are the peaceful? He doesn't say, blessed are the ones who love peace. He doesn't say, blessed are the ones who yearn for peace. He doesn't say, blessed are those who pray for peace. Blessed are those who make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Those who actually roll up their sleeves and get on with the work of it. Our work here in this beatitude is very, very real. So what does it actually look like to do this? Well, just turn forward to verse 43 of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 43. Look at this. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So there are two aspects to the work you and I have to do. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Do you see the same idea that's working here in the beatitude? Do those two things, love and pray. You see it at the start of verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Because you see how it works? Look what Jesus is about to say. Do those things because, well, God does that. Who does he send the sun and the rain to? Just his friends? Little tiny church weather cloud? Just the righteous keeps the good weather and the good crops for his friends? No, he's indiscriminate in his love. Both the evil and the good get it. So Jesus is saying, so when you discriminate in your love and only love those who reward you, well, good on you if you want, but here's what you need to know. You are not a child of the kingdom when you do that. For you're not like God. You're not a son of the Father. You're just like a tax collector. Now we're going to come next week to that second one. Pray for those who persecute you. We're going to look at that, the final beatitude. But let's look at this first one. What about love for enemies? Here's what it looks like to be a peacemaker. You love your enemies. But what does that actually look like? I want to try and be as practical as possible this evening as we come to a close. Let me give you six practical things to do when you find yourself faced with trying to love an enemy, someone who is acting towards you as if an enemy would act. Number one, keep it principled. Number one, keep it principled. What I mean by this is the letter written by James. James says this, the wisdom that comes from above is first of all pure, and then it is peaceable. First of all pure, then it is peaceable. And that order is really significant. It means that do not try to make peace by sacrificing purity. Peace is not the same thing as appeasement. Appeasement backs down in the face of evil. Peacemaking says, no, there are hard things to be said here. There are hard things to be loved here. Love sometimes is tough as well as true. Don't make peace at any cost where truth is trampled or the gospel is harmed. The wisdom that comes from above is first of all pure, then peaceable. Second practical thing to do, pray for your enemies. See, I just said earlier, didn't I, that Jesus is not saying, blessed are those who pray for peace. But obviously, of course, he does want us to pray for it. The point is, he doesn't want us just to pray for it. The Bible has the strongest of warnings for hypocrites, doesn't it? People who pray for peace, but who never lift a finger trying to make peace. We must pray for it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, I urge that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. That's why we often pray here for those who are over us, kings, queens, presidents, rulers, prime ministers. John Blanchard tells a story of how he visited the UN in Geneva, and while he was sitting in the UN, he watched, he says, scores of people striding along the great corridors of power, all clutching important-looking briefcases with, he says, facial expressions to match. Here is the heart of the world in these corridors. He said it made him simply think, who runs the world? Who is the governor of the nations? These people in their sharp suits or God? Proverbs says, the heart of the kings is in the hand of the Lord. Amazing, isn't it? As we come up to an EU referendum, Scottish elections, Obama in the UK, so much power on display. Jesus says, pray. Pray for them. Pray for those who lead, for peace, for godliness, for holiness. Here's the third thing to do practically. Set the tone by killing your pride and dousing your anger. How do I love my enemy? Kill your pride and douse your anger. C.S. Lewis says that peacemakers are the kind of people, I love this, he says, they're the kind of people who carry about with them an atmosphere in which quarrels die a natural death. You know that kind of person? We've seen it, haven't we? Carry about with them an atmosphere in which quarrels die a natural death. Have you ever thought about what you contribute to the atmosphere in a room? Do you put people on edge? Do people know that if there's a scrap and a fight, you're going to be somewhere in the middle of it? Or do we just exhale that kind of air that just slowly extinguishes conflict? It's quite a skill, I think, isn't it? It doesn't just happen naturally, particularly if you have a certain sort of temperament. Two things you can do to create this sort of atmosphere. Kill pride and douse your anger. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10. Pride only breeds quarrels. It all comes from love of self, doesn't it? How have I been slighted? What do I want? What do I need? And quarrels quickly lead to anger. Proverbs chapter 15, a hot-tempered man stirs up dissension. It's not a problem for all of us, but it is for some of us. We feel the blood pressure rising. And it is very rarely going to lead to peace being made. Don't send the email for 24 hours. Wait a week before you speak. Do what you need to douse anger and let it die. Don Carson says this. He says, the peacemaker always fears generating more heat than light. The peacemaker learns to lower his voice and he smiles more broadly in proportion to the intensity of the argument. Incredible, really, isn't it? The more intense the conflict, the more the breadth of the smile. Ready just to take the heat out of a situation. Kill your pride, douse your anger. Number four, make it impersonal. I think here's a great tool in our toolkit for killing pride. Whatever the offense against you, make it about the gospel and not about me, not about you. Something happens to you. Here's how I feel. Here's the wrong that's been done and the slight that I feel. But what will now make the gospel grow? What will make the gospel flourish? Not make me flourish. For sometimes the fact is, within this upside down world of values, for the gospel to grow, I will have to die. Make it impersonal. Here's the fifth thing. I like this one. This is from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Speak less. Speak less. Just say less. Open your ears more than your mouth. Lloyd-Jones says, if only we could learn to control our tongues, there would be much less discord in the world. Isn't it true? It's the Apostle James. He says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Our ears on speed dial all the time, but our mouths on call waiting. That's what it is, isn't it? The peacemaker is a man or woman. Notice, not just who chooses their words carefully. That's a good skill to have. But the peacemaker is the man or woman who simply doesn't say things. They often feel like saying them, but for the sake of peace, they don't. Do you remember the words of the famous philosopher, Lisa, from The Simpsons? Better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Speak less. And number six, finally, as we finish, actually take steps to bless your enemy. Actually take steps to bless your enemy. Take the initiative. Send the email or the text. Write the letter. I saw this week from Tim Keller on Twitter. He said, if you do not give up but continue to love the unlovely in a sustained way, they will eventually become lovely to you. That's what enemies are, isn't it? People who have become unlovely to us. If you do not give up, but continue to love the unlovely in a sustained way, they will eventually become lovely to you. Do you want to be like God? I do. I just love the vision of life in the kingdom that Jesus has been giving us here. How back to front? How upside down, inside out? I want this to seep deep into every corner and part of my life. I'm sure you do too. Which one of these six practical steps are you going to take this week? Which one of these things do we need to come to God and say, here in this particular area, help me, please? And here's why I want and need you to help. I want to be your son. I want to be your child. Amen.